Good afternoon. The first time I came to Victoria was, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, I think, and it was at this particular conference that I had the privilege of meeting many of you for the first time. It's been a joy to be back on occasion since then, and it's a real privilege to be here at this conference this Easter weekend. And what a privilege and honor to be associated with Mr. Norby on this occasion and to listen to that great message on the grace of God. How wonderful the grace of God. We would never have been here had God not come out to us in His grace. We would have been in hell forever had it not been for the grace of God. But we're on the way to heaven by the matchless, marvelous grace of God. And what a tremendous demonstration of that grace in the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. We're going to think for a little while of the greatness of God. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. During the week, we have been thinking of the example of the Lord Jesus and the Christ-like living that every one of us should be characterized by. Today, we're going to have a sort of change of gear, and we're going to think of Isaiah 40 and 41. And we'll return to our subject on the example of Christ on Sunday evening, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 42 then, and when we think of the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And I'd like you to read with me from verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Verse 12, 13, and 14 begin with questions, rhetorical questions. The answer doesn't need to be stated. And a number of other verses also begin with questions. Notice the questions of the Bible. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman, to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have they not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isn't that a great chapter? The Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's bow again in a moment of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for what our ears have heard this afternoon about thy grace and its manifestation and expression in the coming into this world of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. We thank thee for that grace. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he is rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank thee for all that thou hast taught us, and we pray that as we continue to think of thy word and of thyself, that thou wilt guide us by thy Spirit. Grant that this hour spent together may be a very precious one for us all, and that our lives may be influenced by it. We commit ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It was the year 1886. The place was the town of Kronbäck in Sweden, and the event was a woman's sewing meeting, held for a part time anyway in the open air. At that meeting there was invited a special guest, a Swedish poet. His name was Carl Boberg. Carl Boberg. It was a beautiful day. Nature was arrayed in all her beautiful summer finery. The sun shone in brilliance. But in a little while, a cloud appeared. And the clouds gathered. And then the lightning flashed. And the thunder roared. And a downpour drove all the guests at that time undercover. But in a little while the storm abated a little, and a rainbow adorned and decorated the sky. And then the sun shone again in its brilliance. Boberg was impressed with the wonders that he had seen. And he sat down that night and he wrote a poem of 9 stanzas. The poem was published in a couple of periodicals, and then it was forgotten. But a number of years later, Boberg attended a meeting in Värmland, in Sweden. And he had a hymn sung to an old Swedish melody. And he detected that the words of that hymn were the words he had written some time ago. They were translated ultimately into Russian. And then a missionary from the assemblies in Britain, Stuart Hine, translated that same hymn into English. I guess it's in many languages of the world today, and it's sung the world over. Would you like to hear the translation of the first verse of that hymn? It goes like this. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. That happened just over 100 years ago that these words were penned in Swedish. But some 2,700 years ago, another great writer, one of the greatest who has ever lived, penned some matchless words, a sublime masterpiece. And he used the same theme in the penning of this masterpiece as Boberg did some 2,600 years later. His name was Isaiah. And the masterpiece he penned was the one that we've just read together in our English language. Its theme, of course, is the greatness of God. Let's pause for a moment to consider the context of this masterpiece. The book of Isaiah is something like a miniature Bible. You know that in the Bible there are 66 books. And in the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. In the Bible, these books are divided into two groups. First group is the Old Testament, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And the second group is the New Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. Do you know Isaiah's prophecy is divided into two sections as well? The 39 books that are at the beginning of the prophecy form the first major section. And the 27 books that begin with the 40th chapter that we've just read a portion of today is the second portion, 39 and 27. It's all a masterpiece. But the second portion, the 27 chapters from chapter 40 to 66, is a masterpiece of the gospel. We might call it the gospel according to Isaiah. And so the first verses of this chapter, verses 1 to 11, might be called the prologue to Isaiah's gospel. And what a prologue it is. I'd like to suggest to you there are two outstanding things in this prologue. First of all, the first two verses is comfort. Notice, comfort ye, comfort my people. And the writer Isaiah is looking down a number of years to bring this message. It wasn't specifically meant for his special time. It was meant for probably 150 or so years after his time. A time when the Jews of Judah would have been in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And what a time of trial and disaster that was for them. The loss of their great city and temple and their exportation to the land of Babylon. But Isaiah says to them, or God says through Isaiah to them, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem in verse 2. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. Or as another translation puts it, paid in full. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, that message would be a message of comfort at the end of that time of isolation and exclusion from their own land. But you know, that message is a message of comfort for us. For you know, our sins have been pardoned too. The price has been paid in full. And today we specially remember the cost that was paid before our sins could be pardoned. The Lord himself has paid the price. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, he paid it in full. He's received of the Lord's hand double for all my sins and for all your sins. And because he paid that price on Calvary's cross, we can have forgiveness and comfort that God has provided for us. Comfort. And then from verses 3 to 11, we might put over these verses the title, The Coming. The Coming. The comfort of God in verses 1 and 2, and the coming of the Lord in verses 3 to 11. You can recognize verses 3 and 4, for instance, as the voice of John the Baptist, the one who was going ahead to prepare the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the subsequent verses tell us of the glory of the Lord that came at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. So you see, Isaiah was not only looking down 150 years in the first two verses into the future, but in the next verse he's looking down 700 years to the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we've just been thinking about, and the appearing of the grace of God. And then we have in verses 9 to 11 a still further future forecast. Isaiah looks not now 150 years, and not now 700 years, but something like 2,700 years. He looks into the future, and he tells us about the coming again of the Lord. He says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come. And how is he coming? Well, he's coming, first of all, as a ruler, as a sovereign, as a king. His arm shall rule for him. He's coming as a judge. His reward is with him and his work before him. And he's coming as a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And so Isaiah is portraying in these verses the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus. They merge into one picture, as so often in the prophets. And in that statement, verses 9 to 11, at the end of verse 9, he says, "Behold your God." And you may say, well, what is this God like? Behold your God. What is he like? And from verse 12, having completed the foreword, the preface to this great portion of Isaiah, Isaiah lets us into the secret of what God is like. What a great God this is. We should bow in wondering adoration before our God as we think of his matchless, marvelous grace and as we think of his glorious greatness. Let's ponder then what Isaiah told us about the greatness of his God. First of all, in verse 12, he tells us this God is immense, immense. He begins, as I've indicated, with a rhetorical question. Several of them. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He doesn't tell us the answer, because obviously there's only one answer, and that is our great God. And he tells us in this verse four of God's measures of greatness. When we measure things, we measure them in centimeters or kilometers or kilograms or whatever the type of measurement we're using. Maybe still many of us are stuck with miles and yards and feet, but we measure them in certain dimensions. Well, how does God measure? First of all, let's notice how God measures volume. How do you measure volume? Well, you may measure volume in pints or gallons or teaspoonfuls or whatever. How does God measure volume? God measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. The hollow of his hand. That's God's measure. How much can you get in the hollow of your hand? I once tried it. I took my left hand and I held it like that and I put a teaspoonful of water. I managed to put that in it. Took another teaspoonful. It still remained in it. But when I took the third teaspoonful, it began to leak over the sides and through the slips. 2.5 teaspoonfuls of water in the hollow of my hand. What does God measure in the hollow of his hand? Well, he says, who hath measured the waters? What waters? Well, the waters of the oceans and rivers and lakes and seas. All the waters of the world. Someone has reckoned that there are 400 million cubic miles of water. God can put it in the hollow of his hand. That's the size of his measure. But there's another kind of measure. Let's note that he has meted out heaven with a span. What's the span? The distance from there to there. I have a reasonable size, average size hand, I suppose, and I measured my span, and it's about 8 or 9 inches. That's not very long. 8 or 9 inches. I can measure that distance with the span of my hand. What does God measure? He measures the heavens. The heavens. From one end of heaven to the other. That's God's measure. He's immense. From that end to that end. You look up into the heaven when the sun is shining. I'm sorry, it's not shining today. But it shone yesterday and the day before, and it may be shining tomorrow. But if you look at that sun, you know that in that sun, doesn't look that big in the heavens, but in that sun there is room for 1.25 million Earths. Think of it. And it's just a little bit in the canopy of heaven. Our Milky Way, the galaxy in which we are, has 100 billion stars. Tremendous number of stars. 100 billion of them. It's stated that light that travels at 186,000 miles per second takes 100,000 years to reach from one end of our galaxy to the other. My mind boggles. I don't understand it. I don't know how anybody calculates it. But that's what it is, I'm told. It's God's span from one end to the other. Isn't God immense? Let's look at the third measure of God. God doesn't only measure volume and distance, but he measures dry capacity. Dry capacity. What do we use to measure dry capacity? Well, you may get a spade full of sand or soil, Or you may even get a truckload of sand or soil. A truckload seems a big lot, doesn't it? But let's see what God's measure is. He comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. All the dust of the earth in one measure. That's God's measure of dust, of dry capacity. I've been told that if all the buildings and structures that men have constructed in the world were to be put together, they would form probably just over 100 cubic miles. But all the dust of the earth is something like 260,000 cubic miles. That's God's measure. Isn't he immense? How great is God? And then there's still another measure that we're told in that very same verse. God's measure of weight. How does he measure weight? Well, you and I measure weight in ounces and pounds or grams and kilograms. And some of these measures are quite great. But what is God's measure? What does God put into his balance? We are told he weighs the mountains in scale. And the hills in a balance. Think of the mountains. The Mount of Everest, Kanchenjunga, K2, the Rockies, the Alps, the Andes. Put them all together. That's God's scale. God is immense. Neither wonder we sing, "How great thou art." God is immense. When we come to verses 13 and 14, the prophet says, "Behold your God. He's not only immense, he's intelligent." Listen to something of his intelligence. He says again with rhetorical questioning, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed God?" We live in a marvelous universe. Men spend lifetimes researching it, exploring it, researching the tiny atom. Researching the beautiful, marvelous structures of the human body. And they spend lifetimes looking into it. And they find wonder upon wonders the more they look into it. They'll never exhaust it in time. Who made it? Well, God made it. Who taught him how to make it? What school did he attend? What university did he graduate from? Well, of course, the question is ridiculous. He didn't graduate from any university. He's the one who made it all. His infinite wisdom and skill planned and designed the universe that we live in. And yet there are some people that say there's no God. How could it ever possibly come from no God? God is intelligent. And then in verses 15 to 17, we go into some more wonders of this God. He's not only immense, he's not only intelligent, he's also infinite, infinite. In verse 12 that we looked at a moment ago, we read about the immensity of God in material creation, in the distances, in the volumes, in the capacities, and so forth, of material creation. In verse 15, we have an insight into God in relation to the creation of man and his creatures. And compared with men and nations, how is God? Well, let's look at it. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. What nations? The great nations of the world, the nations like Russia and China and India and the USA and the moderate-sized nations like Canada and Britain and Australia and France. And the smaller nations, lump them all together. What are they in the sight of God? Well, says the prophet, they're like a drop in the bucket. Have you ever taken a bucket and filled it at a tap? Got it almost to the top? You could hardly carry it, but as you walk back, there had been a little drop or a few drops that had got over the side and onto the edge, the outer side of the bucket. One of these drops just dropped off. And you immediately said, "What a difference that makes. I can carry it easily now." Of course you didn't. That drop of a bucket made no difference whatever. It was only an infinitesimal part of the weight of that bucket. The nations are as a drop of the bucket. With all their greatness in the sight of God, why, he's infinite. A drop of a bucket. And the prophet goes on and he says, not only are they like a drop of a bucket, but they are counted as the small dust of the balance. If you're weighing something in a balance, you'll want to wipe all the dust away. Why do you wipe the dust away? You wipe the dust away, of course, because you want to be sure that you don't give the person any more than they're due. Because that dust adds weight. Of course it doesn't. You add to take the dust away to make it clean, but you don't take the dust away to make it accurate. The dust makes no difference to the balance. It doesn't add or subtract from the weight. And so all the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket and like the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles, all the isles, Isle of Greenland, the Isle of the Britain, the Isle of Newfoundland, the Isle of Australia, all these isles he takes up. What are they like in his sight? In the sight of God there is nothing, a very little thing. That's what the isles are like. Whatever the size of the isles, in the eyes of God, there is a very, very little thing. All the inhabitants of the earth are like that. And the prophet goes on in verse 16 to speak about Lebanon. And if you want to offer a sacrifice to God, you'll want to get some wood for it. If you were to take all the massive woodland cedars of Lebanon, and all the animals that are involved in Lebanon, and I'm told there were many, many trees and many, many animals, if you were to take every one of them, they wouldn't suffice to give a sacrifice, an offering to this great God. He's infinite. And he sums up this section in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted on as less than nothing and vanity. God is infinite. You can't fathom the greatness or understand the infinitude of God. But there's more than that. God is not only immense, and God is not only intelligent, and God is not only infinite. God is inimitable. He's inimitable. People today, as they did in Isaiah, they try to make images of God. They try to fashion God in accordance with their own feelings or imagination. In Isaiah's day, they had rich people make images, and they had poor people make images. The rich people, we are told about in verse 19, the prophet has said, to whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare unto him? Well, the rich people, they get a likeness. They get a grave, an image that's melted, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. He covers it with gold. They've got plenty of money to do that, these rich people. And they cast silver chains. Let's come to that in a moment. He that is poor, he doesn't have any gold to add. He gets a tree that he knows won't rot. And he gets a good workman and he prepares an image out of a tree that costs him nothing. And both of them do something for their images. Do you notice what they do? The person who was the rich, who is rich and gets the graven image of gold, he has to cast silver chains. Why does he cast silver chains? Because that image can't be kept from toppling over unless it's chained to the ground. What kind of image is that compared with the living God who lives and moves in all things? He is the great God of the universe. Our God is alive. The gods of the nations are dead. They can have to be held down with silver chains like Dagon, the Philistine god, who fell before the Ark of the Covenant and broke in pieces. That's their god. What about the poor god? Well, we're told at the end that he has to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He's to take care, too, that the image he makes won't be moved. Our God's different from that. Thank God. He's infinitely great. And he's inimitable. And then we come to verses 21 to 24, and we discover that this God is also immeasurable. The questions of verse 21 are asked to the idolaters who have built their images. And the prophet says, as he speaks from God, have you not known? Did you not hear? Have you never been told? how that in the very beginning, the foundations of the earth declare the glory of God. The geological structures of the earth declare the majesty and the infinitude of this God. And he goes on to tell us some more about this God. He says in verse 22, it is he that set us upon the circle of the earth. There's God's seat. What's God's seat like? What is it that seats the almighty, infinite God? It's the circle of the earth. You look out on a great, beautiful day with clear visibility, and you see the horizon of the heavens. That's God's seat. That's where God sits. It's the great heavenly glory that seats the Almighty God, the horizon of the earth. And what about God's curtain or God's tent? The prophet says about that as well. He says that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. There's God's tent. I remember the first time we went for a tenting holiday a few years ago, my wife and our two sons at that time, we had a 9x9 tent. It housed most of our luggage. We had to sleep in the station wagon that we had. And then we gravitated to a 9x18 tent. But think of this tent. It's the tent of the heavens that God stretches out as a tent, or just even as a curtain. The heavens with all their majesty and glory, that is God's tent. You can't measure it. I could measure my tent, but you can't measure God's tent. It's infinite. And then we come to verses 23 and 24. And we read something about the princes and the judges of this earth. Notice what we read there in verses 23 and 24, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and God will blow them away, and they'll wither. Isn't that what happens to the great rulers? Think of the Caesars of old. Think of Alexander. Think of Hitler. Think of Stalin and Khrushchev. They've all gone now, but God remains. All these great rulers that have been through the centuries, they passed away. God has blown them away. I understand that President Khrushchev, we hardly remember anything about him at this moment when he sent the first space capsule into orbit. He said, we are going to topple God from his throne if we find him. Whose throne toppled? It wasn't God's. It was Khrushchev's. He is greater than them all. Our God is immeasurable. And then let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? God is incomparable. We cannot suggest anyone in the universe, be he man or angel or archangel or demon or devil, who can compare with God in any degree. To whom then can you liken him? Who is equal with God? No one is equal with God. He is absolutely incomparable. And then let's look at verse 26, and we come to the last thing we're going to think about in relation to the God of the universe. He's immense, he's intelligent, he is infinite, he is inimitable, he is immeasurable, he is incomparable, and in verse 26, he is intimate. He is intimate. Let's notice what verse 26 says. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things? And the one who created them does more than create them. We're told he brings out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one of them faileth. You know, there are billions and billions of stars in our universe, 100 billion in our own galaxy, or the Milky Way, and countless billions beyond them. We can't assess them. Nobody on earth can count the number of these billions of stars. This tells us God has a number for every one of them. Every one of them has a number. And not only has God a number for them, He brings out their host by number, but God has a name for them. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of His might. This God has a name, a number, for every one of the billions and trillions of stars in His universe. He's the intimate God. Although He's so great and so vast and so infinite, He is intimately acquainted with every tiny creature, be it a star, or be it a man, or even be it a sparrow. This God knows it all. He's infinite. Well, there's Isaiah's assessment of this God. There is his answer to the question, behold your God. This God is infinitely great. And then let's look at verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? I can see a lot of people saying things like this today. See, these were God's people. They were God's earthly people. They say, well, this God is far too busy with the universe. He's got the control of this infinite, immeasurable world in which we live. He must be unable to take care of me. He must pass over my poor little trivial paltry life. Does this God of the universe have anything to say about me? Does he care for little me in my little part of the world? After all, he's the one who controls all things. My way is passed over. And there are many people in the world today who feel that. Well, God doesn't think of me. And sometimes when they think they're all alone and isolated, they say, well, God's got too much to do. He's got too many other things to think about. He's got too many other things to care for. He couldn't care for me. He doesn't see my problems or concern himself with my needs. And so we come to the last portion of this great chapter. And Isaiah responds to that. And in response, he says, God does know. And God does understand. He not only understands the universe that is created with all of its infinite intricacies, but he understands you, and he understands me. Let's notice how the prophet says that. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? He's not speaking to the idolaters now as he did earlier. He's speaking to his own people, to those who belong to him. And we can take that description to ourselves. We belong to him just as much and even more so than his earthly people of old. And God says to us, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? And he tells us some things about himself. He says, I'm the everlasting God, the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. You may be here for just a moment of a lifetime, but God is the everlasting God. But more than that, he is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. That means he's the ever-present God, the God who was and is to come. He's always there. There's never a moment in your lifetime or my lifetime that he'll not be there, just where you are. He's the everlasting God, and he's the ever-present God. And let's notice, second, thirdly, he's the Creator. He's the Almighty God, the one who created the universe, the one whose power and wisdom designed and produced it all. He's the Creator. But notice what he's the Creator of. The writer could have said he's the Creator of the heavens. He's been speaking about the heavens. But this God is the Creator of the earth. This tiny little planet compared with the rest of the stars and bodies in the universe. It's only a speck in the distance. And yet God is concerned with it. He's the Creator of the earth. The prophet goes further than that. He says, he's the Creator of the ends of the earth. Do you think you're living in the ends of the earth, out here in Victoria, at the end of Canada? Well, God is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He's the Creator of every portion of the earth. He's the Creator of all things. And he's got an interest and a concern for the ends of the earth. And we're told he faints not. He never goes to sleep. He never is weary. And there is no searching of his understanding. And this God is the one in whom we can trust. We thought of some of the greatness of God in creation. But today, let's just take a moment to think of the greatness of God in redemption. This is Good Friday. This is the day that reminds us that the Son of God has come from heaven to die for us on Calvary's cross. This is the day that reminds us of the love and the grace of God, in that He sent His Son to die in our room instead. That shows His interest in the earth. That shows His interest in the ends of the earth. And that shows His interest in you and in me. This God has a concern. He cares for us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. Well, what about our little life as we live here? It's wonderful to enter into a relationship with this God and to know that what this God can do for us in our earthly life. Let's see to it in verse 31. What a great verse this is to climax and to conclude this tremendous chapter. He said in the previous verse, the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But look at verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, it means to trust Him implicitly. It means to take all our problems to Him. It means to take ourselves to Him. It means to commit our lives to Him. It means day by day to pray to Him, to seek His will and to seek His guidance, to know His purpose in our lives. And what's going to happen to those that wait upon the Lord? They'll renew their strength, and they're going to do wonderful things. Let's notice three things that he tells us they that wait upon the Lord are going to do. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. Do you know that's impossible? It's impossible for man. Oh, I know men have mounted up on wings like in airplanes, but that's not what the writer is writing about. He's writing about men being able to do what men cannot do. Impossible. But because God is our God, He is the God of the impossible. And when we put our trust in Him and cling to Him and pray to Him, He can enable us to overcome difficulties and live a life that would be impossible. He enables us to do the impossible. But notice secondly, they shall run and not be weary. Well, that's rather difficult, isn't it? To run and not be weary. But the God of the impossible is also the God of the difficult. And He can enable us to do what's difficult, to run and not be weary. You young people, you can do that with ease. It's not too difficult for young people to run and not be weary unless they try to run a 4-minute mile or something like that, or do a longer run. But those that wait upon the Lord can do that which is difficult. And it becomes increasingly difficult for those of us who are up in years to run and not be weary. But God gives us the grace to run and not be weary, to do the difficult.